And if you would, we'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, you probably recall the chapter preceding chapter 6, chapter 5, where Paul has shown to us how we can be reconciled to God. I think many of us understand how we can be reconciled to God. It's not us sitting down and God saying, well, you need to do this and you need to do that. Jesus has done the work of reconciliation. The Bible says if we're in Christ, then we're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, the word reconcile, it just simply means to be made right. There are many people who know they need to be reconciled to God, but they wonder, rightfully so, how can I be right with God when I have done so many wrong things? Things that, I've not only done because I didn't know they were wrong, things that I've done that have disrespected God, things that I've done that are, in fact, rebellious to God. And, God knows exactly what you've done. And maybe you're sensing that today. God knows what I've done. And yet, you don't know how to be made right with Him. Well, this last part of 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us. It says in verse 21, the last verse of the chapter, it says, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And I'll tell you, that is such a glorious thing. He graciously has given us, He's given me the capacity to become the very righteousness of God in Him. That, I'll tell you, that's good news. That's glorious news. Now, as we move into Chapter 6, Paul goes on to say, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what is it to receive the grace of God in vain? Now, first of all, Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to people who have received the Lord Jesus Christ into their lives. I mean, Paul, he's an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and you note there in that first verse, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead." I mean, this is a strong word. We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So these people, they've received initially the grace of God, for by grace you've been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that. We've been saved by grace. But he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, this is what he means. He means that you can, well, let me say, first of all, that God is flowing out to you this incredible grace every day. You can't use yesterday's, you need to use today's. And that grace is coming to you. But sadly, there are many people in the body of Christ, there were many people in the church in Corinth that did not use that grace. The grace is there, it's all around us. But they've received it in vain because they're simply not using it. Now, Paul said of himself, he said this in the previous book in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this, is in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul used the outpouring of grace. That grace never ran out. Paul continued each day to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why God's grace is given. It's given, listen, to work. It's given to you to utilize the gift that you've been given. You know, all of us, every one of us, we've been given a gift of grace. And that grace is for the place that we have been given in the body of Christ. Now, I don't know, there's maybe 100 people in here today. That means that 100 of you have specific jobs to do here in the body of Christ. And as we do that work, God supplies the grace. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, am I supposed to do it or is God supposed to do it? And the answer to that question is both of you do it. God does it and we do it. We rely on Him and we work as hard as we can. Now, that's the way the work of God is accomplished. God's grace is always coming into my life. I utilize that grace. I do the work that God has assigned to me. And as I do the work, the grace is there to cover that work. Now, a favorite author of mine, his name is Alan Redpath. Alan was the pastor of Moody Bible Church. He wrote several books. He had a ministry where he would go and minister to pastors, and I was at one of those meetings, a bunch of Calvary Chapel pastors, and Alan ministered to us, and he's with the Lord now, but what a wonderful man. But he wrote these words, and these words are significant. He says, God's grace is always coming to my heart and life in the very wonderful and blessed experience of now. Now, it's coming right now. Yesterday's grace is totally inadequate for the burden of today, and if I do not learn to lay hold of heavenly resources every day of my life for the little things as well as the big things as a Christian, I soon become stale. I become barren and fruitless in the service of the Lord. So God's grace is for right now. God's grace to do the work of the ministry, whatever that work might be, whatever you're called to do in the body of Christ, the grace is there to do it. So Paul says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Now, Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 49. Here's his commentary on that verse. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul is telling us, don't just say, well, I've been saved by the grace of God and I'm so thankful. The grace of God is for the task at hand, the task that each one of us have right now, right now. Now, we do our part. And we discover as we are doing our part that God is indeed doing His part as well. And His part is supplying that grace that makes it possible for us to do the work that we've been called to do. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. This is the time right now where we lay hold of the grace of God and do the work that He's called us to do. So, having said that, Paul is going to give an overview of his ministry. Now, it's important to realize that his ministry was very much misunderstood by the people of Corinth. Sadly, that church was a worldly church. They knew the Lord, but they had a lot of worldly interests. And those worldly interests often overshadowed the things of the Lord. And so Paul is going to give them an overview of his ministry. And in giving them an overview of his ministry, he's going to straighten out some of the misconceptions that they have of Paul. You know, it's real easy to get in a climate of, well, you know, this is great. I love the Lord. We have a great church. You know, we have a lot of interesting activities. And you know, you slowly get kind of locked into a situation where you're surrounded by God's people, and you know, God's people are into certain things, and you know, because everybody's into it, well, it must be okay. And you unfortunately become almost trapped in a mindset that is really wrong, and that's what had happened in Corinth. These people, they knew the Lord, and they were a gifted bunch of people, but they didn't follow the Lord in terms of serving him in the way that they needed to serve him. They were more withdrawn. They were more centered on the church in Corinth rather than on a world that needed desperately the salvation that God had given through Jesus Christ. And, you know, they heard these stories about Paul, and they said, oh, poor Paul. You know, I guess God is just kind of punishing him out there. And that wasn't the case at all. So Paul says, first of all, he says, we give offense, no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Unfortunately, his ministry was blamed, but it wasn't because of Paul. Because Paul did everything that he could to protect the ministry from criticism. Now, he didn't compromise the ministry. I mean, the ministry was Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you must repent, and you must come to the Lord. And as you come to the Lord, God has things for you to do. I mean, Paul preached that. And everybody understood what the ministry was, but in terms of Paul, you know, not giving offense in anything so that the ministry wouldn't be blamed, that means that, you know, Paul didn't insist on everywhere he went getting a big fat check. Paul often worked for nothing. He worked sharing the ministry with people, and then during those times where he was not working, he was not sharing the gospel with people, he would work to supply his needs. You know, if somebody wanted to be very prominent, Paul, in the ministry, Paul would let them be prominent. It wasn't important to Paul who did it. It was important that the work be done, and that the work be done according to the Word of God. So he goes on to say, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Now he's going to begin to share the real experience of ministering for the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Corinth didn't really understand what Paul was doing and why he was doing it. They instead would belittle Paul and make fun of Paul. So Paul's going to set them straight. He says, Now, let me explain how he writes this, and believe me, as we go through the ministry here that Paul describes to the church in Corinth, we could spend several weeks. There's a lot of material here. I want to give you an overview of it, and let me explain how we might do that. He has all of these different attributes of ministry, but he has them in groups of three. For example, he says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. That phrase, in much patience, is important. That word essentially means effective. It means endurance. The word patience is translated in the Bible hupomone, which means an active endurance. So if you're thinking of patience as just, well, I'll just sit here and wait till something happens, that's not what Paul is saying at all. He's talking about the endurance that he experiences as he goes out and ministers for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first three things that he mentions are tribulations, needs, and distresses. It's kind of a general sort of thing that happens in ministry. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be needs. There's going to be distresses. Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So there will be those kinds of situations where Paul is going to have to depend upon the Lord for the tribulations that come, the needs that come, the distresses that come. Now, the next three that he mentions in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in stripes. I think we all understand what he means by stripes. He's talking about the times when he was actually beaten for the Lord. He mentions two of those times further on in the book, in chapter 11. He mentions eight times he was beaten. Five times he was beaten with 40 stripes minus one. That was kind of the way that they did it if you were Jewish. They wanted to make sure they didn't go over 40, so they would actually subtract one and they would give you 39 stripes. But these were painful, and these were delivered by a fulcrum, a whip, and Paul would be bloodied. And then he talks about being caned, being beaten with a cane three times. So he says, you know, as far as my ministry goes, I've endured stripes. I've endured imprisonments. Now, he has imprisonments in the plural. We know, and there is one mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 16, where he's in Philippi, and you remember that story. The people got riled up because Paul had delivered this woman from being possessed by a spirit, and there was, you know, a big tumult, and he mentions tumult, and then they drug him off and put him in prison. You remember that night there was a big earthquake, and it's really a great story, but he was imprisoned. He was in these tumults. There was one in Philippi. There was one in Jerusalem. There was Paul was in a number of different riots where, on one hand, people were wanting to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said, man, that's me. You're talking about me. I need to get right with God. And there was another group that was saying, no way. And they were so upset that they would actually instigate a riot. And so Paul talks about imprisonments, tumults, and labors. And then he goes on to say, in sleeplessness, in labors, and in fastings. In labors, in sleeplessness, and fasting. Now, this is something that Paul imposed upon himself. There were times where he would, as I said earlier, he would labor for the Lord because he had to eat. He had to provide expenses for himself. Often he would have others that he was, sharing the expense with, and he would work so that they could, have a home and have a place to eat. And then when he wasn't working, he was sharing the gospel with Jesus Christ. He was teaching people the Word of God. And he talks about sleeplessness. He talks about fastings. These things that Paul did, these three things, he worked hard. Sometimes there wasn't a lot of sleep. Sometimes he would fast. He did those because the bottom line is Paul felt that, he was going to endure and that this was part of making him able to endure and do the work of the ministry, even though these different things were happening. Paul says, I'm going to press on. And you know, as Paul would press on, the grace of God would come and bring the strength, the spiritual strength, the physical strength, the words that he needed. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, Paul stayed pure, just as we need to stay pure. And he stayed pure by being a man that, you know, not only knew the Word of God, but refreshed himself in the Word of God. Now, Paul, you know, Paul didn't have a little New Testament that he carried around. The Word of God was not written in Bibles, let alone, you know, a lot of you have Bibles right here, you know. I have one, but I never use it. I always use this one. But, you know, Paul stayed pure by staying close to God and by staying in the Word of God. By knowledge, he was growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just in ways that were, theoretical. He was using that knowledge to reach people. And then he says, by long suffering. There's three others, and the second three in verse 6, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. The Holy Spirit right there in the middle. That's really where the power that Paul received to be effective in the ministry came from. It came by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I'll say this. There are many men who, for one reason or another, some of them are rebels, and they're we're going to do it this way, and they have a group of people that follow them, and they seem to prevail, but they don't prevail the way Paul did, because Paul prevailed by the Holy Spirit, and that means that what came out of Paul's mouth was words of love, words of sweetness. I mean, he shared the love of God by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that made a huge difference. Then he goes in verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. What does that mean? Well, it means that Paul used the spiritual armor. He used it, you know, perhaps what he means is on the right hand. He used it to advance the kingdom of God. He used it to go forward. And then on the left hand, he used it for defensive reasons. He used it to defend himself. There were enemies. There were always enemies that dogged Paul's steps. And he would often use the spiritual armor of God to oppose the enemy. And then by honor and dishonor. Well, you know, as we get to verse 8, let me just say this. I'll read it to you first. I'll read it to you first, and I'll tell you what I think Paul is saying here. He says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. You see, I think what's being said here is Paul is speaking from two perspectives, two vantage points. He's speaking from the vantage point of men who do not know the Lord, men who scorn the teaching of the Lord, men who scorn the gospel of God. And they look at Paul and they say, man, that guy, he's dishonorable. Maybe that's what they thought, but God gave him great honor. It says, by evil report and good report. Again, these people that did not love the Lord, that were actively opposed to the Lord. And there were many people like that, that, again, were wherever Paul would show up. The enemy had those that would oppose Paul. And they'd say, man, I've got an evil report about this guy. But I'll tell you, from heaven's perspective, it was a good report. As deceivers, this guy is deceiving people. No, he's not. He's telling the truth. That's what God would affirm in Paul's life. Man, this guy is my ambassador. You know, he's called an ambassador in chapter 5. He's going out with the word of truth. He's going out preaching the ministry of reconciliation. And then as unknown, nobody knows this guy. This guy's not going to make anything noteworthy. I'll tell you, here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, and Paul is a giant of the faith, a giant of the faith. Maybe back then they thought he was nothing, but we know him today. We don't know him because he lives during our day. We know him by the reputation, by the word of God that he's penned. As dying, and yet behold, we live by that guy. That guy's dead, man. He looks like he's dead. Doesn't he look like he's dying? That's what the enemies would say against Paul. Paul says, no, I'm alive, man. As chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So the one side, man's side, the guy sorrowful, man. And yet the people of God, as well as God himself, is saying, no, this guy, he rejoices in the Lord. They would say he's poor, and yet he would enrich hundreds of lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would say he has nothing, but the Lord would say, the people that know the Lord would say, he's got all things. So Paul goes on to say, O Corinthians, there's an exclamation point there. They don't have any punctuation in the Greek, but you know, I mean, this is a heartfelt statement. O Corinthians. O Church of Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach. You know, it's coming from his heart. And he says, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. We've told you what it's like. We've told you the things that we use to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've given you this powerful description. We've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. In other words, we've spoken. Now, you need to speak. But you know what? They couldn't speak because they were restricted by their own affections. What does that mean? It means that on the one hand, they would seek to say, well, yeah, we love God. I mean, most of you, you'd say, yeah, we love God. But in terms of their actual practice, in terms of how they were living their life, they might have loved God, but they didn't put God first. And when you don't put God first, that creates all kinds of problems. And Paul's going to get into some of those problems. He says, you are restricted by your own affection. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. You need to be open. You need to get these things out. You need to confess that you need some help. You need God to work in your heart. Now, he says this. This is very interesting. In verse 14, a lot of you know this verse. This verse has kind of been isolated. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we rightly interpret that as saying, if you're going to get married, make sure that the person that you marry is a believer. I would say make sure that that person that you're going to marry loves Jesus more than you. It's very, very important that you love someone, that you marry someone that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, even loves the Lord more than you do, and even loves the Lord more than you. That is very, very essential. Now, having said that, there are people that, for one reason or other, somehow feel that God is allowing them to marry an unbeliever. That's not true. The Bible says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, listen. That's the primary, at least in this day and age, of the interpretation of this verse. But this verse is not just about marrying unbelievers. It means don't be in a situation where you are yoked together with someone that does not know the Lord. And I'm sure that we could think of many kinds of situations. I mean, one that comes to mind right away is in the area of business. You have this unique opportunity to start a company, but you don't have the capital to do it alone, but you have a partner that has, you know, if you pool your resources together, you can make this thing work. And you think, okay, I'm gonna go in business with him. Well, wait a minute, don't go in business with an unbeliever, because along the way there are going to be things that are going to cause you to compromise, might even bring you down. So Paul is saying, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now you say, man, I'm not gonna be a partner with somebody that is lawless. Well, I would say to you today that there are many laws in the state of California. There are many laws that are federal in nature. They apply to the whole country, that say you can do a certain thing, but the Bible says you can't do that certain thing. So you can say, well, you know, I wouldn't be involved with someone who's lawless, but as far as the Bible's concerned, there are things that are not legal, but we've made them legal. And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? You know who Belial is? Belial's the devil. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You know, a very simple illustration, an illustration that many of you have heard more than once, but it's very relevant. We are in the world. We are called to win the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to be a witness to the world of the love of God. We're called to be people who know the Lord and know what the Word of God says. And in knowing what the Word of God says, we are in the world and we're reaching out to touch the world. But here's the illustration. The illustration is, you know, it's like a boat in the middle of the sea, and we're in that boat, and the sea all around us is the world, and we need to be careful that the sea doesn't come into the boat, because if the sea comes into the boat is going to sink. And so we're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's the key difference. We're in the world. And we're here to win the world for Jesus Christ, but we're not of the world. Now, it says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? They still had a little problem with idols in Corinth. I mean, these were great big old idols. These were statues that they worshipped. Now, we don't have those kind of idols. But I think we've wrestled with the idolatry problem. How many of you like sports? Don't have to raise your hands. I do. I like them all. But I need to be careful that I don't get so caught up in the sporting world that a particular team, a particular cause becomes an idol in my life. I need to make sure that all of those things are, first of all, never more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, for you are the temple of the living God. You're the temple. He says that in a personal way, and he says that in a sort of a group way. We are the temple of God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, when God says that, he's talking about really being your God. He's talking about intimacy with God. He's talking about your growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about your wanting to be everything that God has called you to be. And because you want everything, you want to be everything that God has called you to be, you've made a conscious effort to make sure that your mind is filled with God, filled with the love of God. I say that because, you know, there's some believers, they have this thing where, you know, they're sin sniffers. They're always, you know, looking out for sin. Now, listen, it's important that we be sensitive to sin issues in our life. But the primary thing is we are to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we stay filled, it's going to eliminate that constant problem of, you know, and some people are like this. Oh my goodness, that's not right. That's not right. No, don't do that. And they're more focused on the things that are wrong than focused on making the Lord their intimate friend, the friend that they talk to every day, the friend that they lean on for instruction in righteousness. That's what God wants. That's what God is saying here. So he says to them, this is what I want to be. This is what I want to be. I want to live inside of you. I want to fill your heart and your mind with the things that matter, the things of God, the things of the Word of God. So therefore, because this is what I want to do, you need, and Paul is quoting again from the Old Testament, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You come out, and you will experience the goodness of God. You'll experience waves and waves of the grace of God. You'll experience a relationship with God where you are growing and growing and growing. That's what God has for each one of us. But we must be so careful. We must be so careful to remember that on the one hand, we are in the world. We're in the world. But we're not of the world. And we need to keep that in mind. Father, would you help us? Would you help us today? First and foremost, to love you. And then, as we love you, to work for the kingdom of God, for the salvation of people that are perishing, even as we are praying this morning. There are people who are on their way to a place where they will never know you. And you've called us to be living epistles. And Lord, as we are living epistles, you're going to cause us to grow. And you're going to cause us to experience more and more of your grace. So Lord, may we be workers. May we be workers who experience your grace. We will be misunderstood by some. But Lord, you'll be in heaven cheering us on. Your Holy Spirit will be in our hearts, helping us to be people that make a difference. So Lord, may we be the people you've called us to be. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand together? Some of you may say, I don't like the fact that I'm a worker for God, but that's what the Word of God says, right? And as you work for Him, God will refresh you. God will give you all of the grace that you need and then some. So I encourage you. No, I implore you. Be the worker that God has called you to be, in Jesus' name.
And Jesus, we love you. And oh, how we love you.
Love the Lord, right? Now, if we love the Lord, then we will do the work of the Lord. They really go together. Sometimes we sing, "We love you, Lord," and we go off and do our own thing. But it's important that we work, because the night is coming when no man can work. This is the time. This is the season. Father, I thank you for this body. And I pray, Lord, that in the coming weeks, in the coming months, we would grow in love, and that love would be reflected by the work that we do. You don't command us to work. We work because we love you. So, Lord, help us to do the work of the ministry. May it make a difference in this church. May it make a difference in this region of North Long Beach, where there are so many that don't know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you.